Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host, and today we have with us Fritz Eckhart, the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewaunee, Illinois, and the editor-in-chief of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Welcome back, Fritz.
Hi, it's good to be back at this.
And Mark Braden also. He is the pastor of Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Detroit, Michigan, and he is a contributing editor to the journal with his recurring column, Taking Pains. Welcome back, Mark.
Thank you. It's good to be back.
So today, we're taking up the question on receptionism. And it came to us, actually, from one of our listeners who desired to hear what our take on this particular understanding of the Lord's Supper is. Receptionism, as it's been handed down to us, is the understanding that the presence of the living, risen, and glorified body and blood of Jesus is not present in the bread and the wine until it is received by the mouth. And so we're going to look at that particular understanding of the Lord's Supper today. Mark, why don't you start us off here? Where does this kind of come into the Lutheran understanding in our history?
Thank you. If I could, I'd like to start with the dogmatics of Francis Pieper.
Yeah.
And I'm in the third volume, and I'd like to just take one quote from page 364. And Pieper writes, "As the bread that happens to fall to the ground during the distribution is not the body of Christ." So here we see Pieper clearly teaching that if it is not received in the mouth and consumed, that it is not the body of Christ. Now, the problem, of course, arises that in the Formula of Concord, in the seventh article, I'm reading from the Solid Declaration, our confessors write, "Not the word or work of any man produces the true presence of the body and blood of Christ in the supper, whether it be merit or recitation of the minister, or the eating and drinking, or the faith of the communicants. But all this should be ascribed alone to the power of Almighty God and the word, institution, and ordination of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, not eating as a work would preclude Pieper's understanding, according to our Lutheran confessors. So we have to work on this one. We have to go to work just a little bit on it. The article in the formula includes some very important language. There is no sacrament apart from its intended use. We need to look at that. And we can look at the history of how this comes about from Zwingli to Melanchthon, and then a disagreement between Luther and Melanchthon. But I think it's equally important to ground this in the history of the Christian Church. And the practice of reservation, that is, after the divine service, reserving the body of Christ and the blood of Christ in some instances.
Yeah, mostly the body, though.
Mostly the body, for use at a different time and place, is a very early practice, and it enjoys 15 centuries of both Eastern and Western observance. So very early on, we have writings by Justin Martyr in the early second century about reserving the sacrament for those who are absent and taking the sacrament to them. Similarly, Tertullian writes that there are prescribed fasts during which the sacrament is not to be taken, and if there's a mass during that fast, that the sacrament can be reserved personally and then days later received as the body of Christ. In the third century, we have a very similar instance with Dionysius of Alexandria, who allows, as he was the bishop, he allows the Eucharist to be taken by a servant to a master who is some distance away. In 215, we have the apostolic tradition written by Hippolytus of Rome, and he in there describes reservation after the Mass for private use. In the fourth century, we have Basil, who writes that the faithful keep the communion in their houses in between the divine services for day-by-day use. Now, this is clearly days after and in a different place than the consecration. The apostolic constitutions, arguably, 350 AD, there's a tabernacle used for reservation, and the deacon holds the keys. Jerome writes of the Bishop of Toulouse, who practices reservation. St. John Chrysostom writes about a battle in Constantinople in which there's an attack on a church and the blood of Christ is spilled by the combatants. This gives way over the ages to some pretty severe medieval abuses, like sending the Eucharist as a gift to a newly ordained bishop, the ecclesiastical practices of signing letters and then tinting the ink with the blood of Christ, burning the Eucharist together with incense, adoring, praying to, processing the elements, ultimately the use of monstrances, the Corpus Christi. So these are all the things that bring us to a place where the reformers are reacting to these abuses.
Right.
Not the reservation, but the abuse of the reliquiae.
Yeah, you get the impression that the reformers believed that things only started going wrong about 300 years earlier than they lived, not all the way back to the apostles.
Sure, they had reverence for the ancient practice of the church.
Right.
But of course, now at the same time, the reformers are dealing not only with the papists, but the enthusiasts. And so they're caught in the middle here. So here's a Luther quote about the papists. They place the host in the monstrance and pyx, form a procession, bear it about as a spectacle, to perform nothing but jugglery with it. In return for this, they are supposed to give money and means until they make emperors, kings, and princes out of their teachers. So, as is common in these quotes, it is not placing the elements in the pyx and reserving the elements that is being spoken against. Rather, it is once they are placed in the pyx, the abuse of those elements and the use in a way other than is intended by our Lord. And these dialogues about, you know, what is the proper use of the sacrament, give way to some fairly edgy quotes by Melanchthon. Now, in the Peter's dissertation, and that dissertation is a Fort Wayne Seminary dissertation from the late 60s. The title is The Origin and Meaning of the Axiom, Nothing Has the Character Outside of a Sacrament, the Character of a Sacrament Outside of Their Use. This is attributed, this kind of idea that Melanchthon is going to give voice to is attributed to Zwingli. And Peter says he borrows the language from Zwingli. But here's a Melanchthon quote. It is sheer raving to imagine that when the celebrant speaks the words, the body of Christ migrates into the bread in such a way that it is forced to remain there, as wine poured into a flagon always remains there unless it is again poured out. And this is a quote by Timothy Winger, as he writes an article in spring 2001 for CTQ on the differences between Melanchthon's approach to the sacrament and Luther's. So Luther is very comfortable using the language, the bread is the body, the wine is the blood. Mm-hmm. Melanchthon, against some abuses, starts to use language that is quite at odds with what Luther is saying. And this is where we come into this question with the Wolferinus correspondence about the consumption and whether or not it is a sacrament before it is consumed. So that, yeah, go ahead.
How does Pieper come up with this idea that the formula of Concord rejects the opinion that the consecration does not bring about the sacramental union?
It seems like
the formula says exactly the opposite.
Sure. He gets there by treating the question of the entire act. That is, the words of institution being spoken over the elements, the distribution and the consumption. And he gets there by saying, look, without the consumption, then it is not the body and blood of Christ. Now, I would hold this to be an error. That's easy to do. Francis Pieper isn't here to defend himself.
Yeah.
And he certainly has more volumes in print than I. Perhaps not than Father Eckhart, but more volumes in print than I.
Yeah.
But I believe it's an error. I think it is a wrong conclusion. But I think he arrives at it for good motives.
It's just going one step too far.
Falling off the horse on the other side.
Yeah, right. Okay.
I'm looking at this section that you quoted from Pieper, and I had sort of forgotten how blatant it is. He is arguing against the idea that the body of Christ is digested. He writes, according to Christ's institution, the body in the Lord's Supper is not, according to Christ's institution, the bread in the Lord's Supper is not intended to be bodily food, but to be Lord's Supper bread. That is a means of communicating the body of Christ. And I think that might be where he gets off on the wrong foot, because, I mean, it's bread. Because bread is something you can eat. So I think the question is being asked from the wrong side. In other words, why did Christ use bread? Because bread is something you can eat. It is bodily food. So I don't know what he means by Lord's Supper bread, or I'm very uncomfortable with this means of communicating the body of Christ language.
It sounds Swinglian or Calvinist.
It really does.
This language that it reflects Christ, but I mean there are errors on both sides of the Lutheran party. The one side says there is no body. The other side says there is no bread. Mm. Right? You have the transubstantiation argument.
So they're writing
in the midst of both.
As you know, I'm sure Luther says in regard to that debate, I would much rather. How does that quote, much rather eat only the body of Christ with the Pope than only bread with Zwingli?
Right.
So he doesn't really have a particular, as I recall, doesn't have a particular beef with those who want to insist on transubstantiation other than the fact that it's a kind of an Aristotelian thing.
Mm-hmm.
But I've always had a difficult time with catechetical helps that like to put the Lutherans in the middle between the Papists and Zwingli. You know, the Papists have only the body of Christ and the Zwinglians have only bread, and we're right in the middle. We say it's both. Well, that's not quite right. I'd say we're far closer to the Papists than to Zwingli because, I mean, Swingley's just flat out wrong. The Papists just kind of add some sprinklings of wrong stuff in here, but it is the body of Christ. And to say that it's also bread, well, yeah, but who cares? It's only bread so you can eat it. That's like saying, you know, the beggar who holds in his hand a piece of gold, well, he's got there gold and his hand. Well, yeah, he's got his hand, but who cares? It's gold. I don't see I've never had ease about putting the Lutherans in the middle between those two parties.
You know, I've used that exact illustration, Father Eckhart. I think if you put Zwingli and the Calvinists on one side, and you put the Pope on the other side, we side with the Lord and his words of institution.
Right, which say, this is my body.
So. That is, this is exactly right. I think it is, as you read the arguments of the Reformation, though, you know, Zwingli is coming out strongly to try to condemn, Melanchthon is coming out strongly to try to condemn a position that is held by those who believe that the body is not present.
Right.
And at the same time, ensuring in his comments that with the body present, that we don't believe that it should be processed prayed to and exposed.
Well,
my goal in bringing this topic up, and that is the question of reservation, is that it is antithetical, the reservation is, to the idea of receptionism.
Right, right.
And then you really find the difference. Now, there is an argument between Melanchthon and Luther that is kind of mined by the Wolferinus correspondence, where in corresponding about the use of the sacrament, there is an apparent difference between Melanchthon's position and Luther's position. And Luther ultimately writes kind of an ironic response in his second letter to Wolferinus, trying to make Melanchthon and himself look a little more compatible or a little closer in their position. But what happens, according to John Stevenson's read Lord's Supper dogmatics, is that Gerhard picks up Melanchthon's position, and that over the years becomes a receptionist position.
I wonder who
Dr.
knows.
Stevenson doesn't blame Gerhard.
Sorry to interrupt, but I wonder who's fully informed of what the Wolferinus correspondence is all about.
Yeah. Can you take us through that, Fritz?
Well, my recollection is that there was this pastor in a remote area who had about 9 or 10 communicants. And as the story goes, that he counted out the number of hosts for the distribution, and he came up one short. And so he dutifully went to retrieve another unconsecrated host, consecrated it during the Mass, and then afterwards he found the host that was missing. He took that previously consecrated host and put it back into the container with the unconsecrated hosts. And his superintendent then corresponded with Luther, wanting his advice on the matter. And Luther was not pleased. And the question is whether his displeasure was because of poor form or because you're treating the body of Christ as something other than what it is. The reason this is important is that this is after the distribution has ended.
Yeah.
And Luther is pretty clearly saying that's the body of Christ you're putting back with the unconsecrated elements. Did I leave anything out?
Well, there was the second instance where there was the deacon who hadn't received Holy Communion during the Mass, but after the Mass consumed the reliquiae. And there was a disagreement about whether or not, because he wasn't part of the communion, whether he had actually received the body of Christ. And there was apparently a distinction in Melanchthon's writing and Luther's writing in how to handle that. And ultimately, Luther writes this famous second letter to Wolferinus, where he says, look, the best practice is consumption at the end of the distribution. And that was that's the bottom line, as I understand it, on that correspondence. But I do believe that Luther was trying to take a position that upheld Melanchthon and made them look like they were standing together on it. Frankly, I think wasn't this a Gottesdienst blog question some time ago?
It was. I mean, I've written extensively about the whole controversy. It's at the end of that letter, I believe, that he says, let's just settle the matter and say the presence continues until everybody's gone home. Is that the letter you're referring to?
Yes, that's exactly the one I'm thinking of. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I think that can certainly, I mean, if you're coming at this from the perspective of receptionism, you can certainly find support for your position in that. But taken in its whole, I think Luther's approach is quite different. Now, in several of the blog posts that I read by Father William Whedon, he stresses that Luther went back and forth on this question depending on who he was arguing with. And that one of the problems in finding kind of a unified response to Luther on the question of receptionism is that he plays both sides of the question depending on who his theological opponent is. And I mean, you see this certainly in other things with Luther as well.
Yeah, and I think that brings up the question of how do we rank our authorities when referring to any sort of controversy like this? Obviously, we have the Word of God, then probably the Confessions, right?
Norma normans, norma normata.
Yeah, and then any other historical practice that we have witnessed and perpetuated.
And then official positions of the synod, the brief statement.
If you're going to refer to the confessions, what the receptionists will customarily point to is the famous usus clause, nothing is a sacrament apart from the use.
Right.
To which I have retorted, nothing is a confession apart from the use. I mean, you can't take that out of context. And as Mark has really outlined for us very well, the point of that whole confession, that portion of the confessions, was to delineate our position over against those who were abusing the sacrament by carrying it about in Corpus Christi processions, burying people with it, putting it on their mantles, doing all kinds of things for which it was not intended. It is evident from the not only from the confessions themselves, but from the writers' statements other than the confessions, that they had a mess on their hands with regard to superstitious and abusive practices in their living context. So,
and we have just the opposite today, right? We are looking at an entirely different abuse.
Yeah, and that's why I think we are in a position, I've argued this for years, we are in a position to make confessional statements by our practices with regard to what the sacrament is. And I really, that's why I personally like the idea of reservation, although I don't insist upon it, of course, be in a pretty small crowd if I did. But I like the idea because it says in no uncertain terms that we are taking what is remaining of the divine service on Sunday morning, and we're going to be carrying this to sick people who have not had the opportunity to be there, and we have no doubts in our minds about what it is. That's why we put it in a tabernacle. That's why we are reserving it separately.
Right, yeah. And I think that point you need to make clear, because I think the default position within the Missouri Synod is actually to reserve, but in a way that does not confess that this is the body
exactly.
of Jesus.
You know, several years ago, I gave a paper on reservation, and I had a slide with a Tupperware container, and I said, this is reservationem tupperwarium. That is, we mix the unconsecrated with the body, and we throw it in a Tupperware container in the fridge, and the bottle with the masking tape label says wine, and that is actually the blood of Christ. So there is reservation among us. There is reverent and irreverent reservation.
Right.
Yeah, and I also, right. That's why I've added in a small element from the, I guess it's from the Tridentine Mass, to our divine service, a little commentary, you might say, immediately after the Pax Domini, when the celebrant turns after the consecration of the elements and says, "The peace of the Lord be with you always," and the people respond, "Amen." I'm holding the elements, and I say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and they say "Amen" again. That is borrowed from the Roman Rite, but I think it is an appropriate response to anyone who would say that it's not the body and blood of Christ because the action has not been completed.
Right. Well, I think you could accomplish the same thing too without taking from the Roman Missal.
Oh, of course you can. There's a lot of ways to do it.
You could just turn and, you know, keep after the Pax the body and blood of Jesus elevated as they sing Christ the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and confesses right. with their own mouths what this is.
Right, and that's another thing that I do. I don't turn back until they've begun to sing that. Mm-hmm. And I think that's an important little thing we can do.
I have not turned back until they finished with that first stanza.
Yeah, well, that's good too, I think. Because we need to be making it abundantly clear in whatever way we can reasonably do and prudently do that we believe that these elements are themselves the body and blood of Christ before they're received. I recall that Luther once, maybe you have the reference on this, Mark, you've got so many references stocked in your head. There's a reference where Luther says that if you have a pastor who if your pastor can't say when you ask him, "What are you holding in your hand at the distribution? What is the pastor holding in his hand?" If he can't say the body of Christ, you need to find a new pastor. I don't remember the source on that, but the...
It sounds like the Great Confession. I don't know. But I mean, Luther certainly writes, and just taking this kind of back towards the question of receptionism, you know, if the host is dropped and a mouse eats it, I must eat the mouse.
Yeah. Well, there are two kinds, I think, two kinds or at least two strains of receptionism. And maybe they're both different sides of the same coin. One is the question of that which is consumed, and that which is not consumed was never the body of Christ in the first place. And the other is the question of when it is consumed. And that is, when does it become the body of Christ?
Okay.
And I don't know if there really is more of a difference or a distinction there, but...
Well, you're exactly right. I think I would throw into this the question of the mandicatio indignorum.
Right.
That is...
Eating of those who don't believe.
Right. If not eating makes it not the body of Christ, then it is impossible for eating outside of faith to be condemning. So we hold the mandicatio indignorum because that is unworthy reception. If that's true, the flip side of that same coin is that my eating of it doesn't make it something it isn't or stop it from being something it is.
I recall a conversation I was having in a circuit of Inkle a long time ago, I think some 3 decades ago, in which I was sort of coming to the conclusion that I was sitting in a room full of receptionists as we were discussing these things. And so I thought, well, I'm going to do a little experiment. I'm going to ask a series of questions, and I'm going to try to nail down the actual point at which the host becomes the body of Christ. So I said, "What is the pastor holding in his hand?" And they said, "It's bread." And then I said, "What is it when it sits on the person's tongue?" And I figured they'd say the body of Christ. And then I was going to say, "When does it change? Or when does it become also the body of Christ?" So I asked the second question, "What is it when it sits on the tongue?" And they all said, "Bread." Huh. And I thought, wait a minute. I said, wait a minute. You're going to say that? I thought it was at the Marburg Colloquy, sitting with Swingley and Ecclampadius and all these people who deny the real presence. And then they said to me, well, it's one spokesman of them said to me, well, it's a vehicle. There's that word again. A vehicle through which we receive the body of Christ, through which the body of Christ is communicated to us. And I'm thinking, why are you how is that any better than the papists who want to try and tear apart the moment and figure out by means of some Aristotelian distinctions how this happens? It just is. We take the word is as what it means. It is the body of Christ. I mean, I don't care that it's also bread, and I don't care when it becomes, except that Jesus said it is. So once he said it is, then I know that it is. And I think that we really get ourselves kind of caught in the muck, so to speak, when we start tearing this apart. We need to be children. We need to be little ones. Jesus hands me this. He says, this is my body. Before it gets to my mouth, he says, is. And then I receive it. I'm saying this partly to answer the question raised by your questioner, which was the ostensible reason for this topic. Mm-hmm. I would suggest to that gentleman that he approach it from the standpoint of little children. What did Jesus say? This is, not will become, not only is if it's consumed. He said is.
Yeah.
And that's all I need.
And I mean, further to that same definition, the catechism teaching that it is the body of Christ given to us Christians to eat, right? And I mean, we are certainly eating that if it's reserved against the next Mass or if it's consumed inside the Mass in which it's consecrated. To your point about breaking the action up, Father Eckert, here's a Luther quote from the Wolferinus letter. Indeed, Dr. Philip wrote rightly that there is no sacrament outside of the sacramental action, but you are defining the sacramental action much too hastily and abruptly. If you do it in this way, you will appear to have absolutely no sacrament. For if such a quick breaking off of the action really exists, it will follow that after speaking the words of institution, which is the most powerful principal action in the sacrament, no one would receive the body or blood of Christ, because the action would have ceased. Mm. So Luther argues that logically back to the speaking of the Verba Domini and says if we tie it immediately to the action when the words are done, then the body and blood would go away.
I take that as a very pastoral response, by which I mean you can't have something that is so complicated that a simple person, a simple sheep receiving his food, has to wonder if he's really getting it or not.
Right.
If it depends in any way on some action or part aside from what Christ tells me, then I have a problem.
So if you find yourself then, gentlemen, in a parish that members are questioning the presence of the body and blood of Jesus and seem to be receptionist about it, particularly when one is advocating for either special reservation, like you have, Fritz, or consumption at the altar, besides treating it like you had just suggested, Fritz, in terms of what Jesus is teaching and telling us as little children, how do you go about discussing these things with those in the parish, both in what you teach by means of your words, but also what you and how you teach by means of your actions? What other things can be incorporated that teach besides just saying it?
One of the things that I've consistently said in my parish, I've served three parishes throughout my ministry, is that the most important society is not the elders or the council, but the altar guild. I meet with them first. They're a lowly group of ladies, generally. I think once upon a time it had to be men, but that's another issue.
Right.
They're a lowly group of ladies, and I have no problem with that because, after all, there were ladies that wanted to attend to the body of Christ after he had died.
Right.
And if you treat that lowly group of ladies as the highest organization in your church, you're teaching the whole church something by that. And then you show them how to deal with the linens and the things that need to be done after the service. And I think that you teach by doing, or you show by doing.
And I found that the Altar Guild is really receptive of that kind of teaching. They want to know what to do. And especially when you put it in terms, like you had just mentioned, Fritz, that they are not unlike those women who went to the tomb on Easter morning to prepare the body of our Lord, that they also now are taking care of the body of our Lord, only not the one in the tomb, but the risen one.
Right.
So you would start there. What about you, Mark?
My rubrical senses have kicked in, you know. They're the rubrical spidey senses. But here we have a rubric that teaches this clearly. After the consecration, the thumb and the forefinger of the hands of the pastor are kept together until the ablution.
Right.
And after you handle a consecrated element, your thumb and forefinger remain pressed together to guard against any crumb from the body of Christ being dropped. When the paten is returned to the altar, the paten is carefully cleansed into the chalice. The chalice is consumed, and then the ablutions begin with the washing of the fingers, so that that is washed into the chalice, and everything is consumed. This is a clear and visible catechesis about the real presence.
On top of that, probably things like the genuflection and the elevation,
mm-hmm.
that gives some sort of instruction to the people that this isn't just normal bread and wine.
Well, you could also add, in terms of rubrics, the way in which we are supposed to say the words of institution. When you get to Jesus' words, you're bending over the altar, your elbows are on the altar, you're saying those words very slowly and distinctly, clearly and distinctly, I think is how the confessions put it. And you are thereby indicating that this is the high point. I think that practice in itself screams against receptionism.
Agreed 100%.
I remember one time years ago, we had Daniel Price was a speaker at one of our Oktoberfest gatherings. This was maybe 10, 15 years ago. And afterwards, I'll never forget what he said to me. He's as he's getting into his car, has to catch a flight, he says, "Well, you know, Fritz, I'm not as high church as you are. You've always known that about me. But I got to say, there's no question in my mind about what that is on your altar." And I took that as a great compliment. And I said, that's what it's all about.
That's a great story.
Yeah, Daniel's a good guy.
So pastorally, the important thing is that the member believes that they receive the body and blood of Christ. And that includes the homebound member to whom the elements are brought. It includes those who kneel at the rail. And it includes those who receive reserved elements that are reserved against the next Mass for us Christians to eat and drink.
I'm still thinking of, you got me thinking of rubrics now, Mark.
Yeah.
Another thing we can do and should do, and I think I would encourage people to start doing if they're not, is making two elevations. Now, this is always a May rubric. People sometimes don't, sometimes do. But I think that in our, given our milieu and our confessional stance over against those who are receptionists, it's becoming almost imperative that we make it abundantly clear in as every way we can that that's not what we believe. And there's, I think, hardly a better way to do that than after this is my body, to genuflect, to elevate, to genuflect again. And actually, I do have a little history on this. I don't have it in front of me, but I have it by recollection. There was a guy in the Middle Ages. He was a teacher at Paris. I think his name was Peter the Stammerer or something weird like that, who started fitting, huh? And he's,
you know, we should start giving names to people like this.
Like Trump does.
You know? Yeah, exactly. Exactly like that.
So anyway, I think that, I don't know if that's the name they gave to him or not, but anyway, he started teaching that he didn't think that the presence was affected until after all the words of institution were spoken. This was even not with regard to reception, but he said all the words have to be finished before Christ is there. And regardless of what people think about that, those bishops who heard about this in the Paris area were not happy with it. So as a result, they determined that they would begin to elevate the host immediately after this is my hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And then sometime after that, it was determined that, well, if you're going to elevate the host, you better elevate the cup as well. So the elevation of the cup came in sometime after that. But the reason I like to bring that up is that it's clear that it was originally a confessional statement against someone with whom they disagreed about this. It was a way of saying, we believe that this needs to be elevated and adored because it's Christ. And then you silently say, my Lord and my God, when you see the host being elevated. And I think there's another way we can do that.
Yeah. Now, what does the faithful pastor say to the faithful parishioner who has grown up learning that the presence of Jesus's body and blood didn't happen until he received it? What is his response when the charge of being Romish or Catholic is lodged against him?
Well, I certainly liked Father Eckert's reply of simplicity. That is, our Lord says, it is my body. But certainly any Lutheran who has grown up in the church and has been faithful will listen to the Lutheran confessions. And we have this language in the Thorough Declaration that is very clear. It is not the word or work of any man that produces the true presence of the body and blood of Christ in the supper. I mean, that's as clear as it gets.
I think of another story in my past, and it's again from probably about 30 years ago. I was an associate pastor, and the head pastor was really a great guy. We got along fine. He's long since gone on to glory, but he was, at least for a while, a receptionist. And he and I got into a discussion about this. It was probably sometime after this little altercation at the circuit meeting. And he and I were talking privately, and we got into this little bit of a friendly, gentlemanly debate over it. And I just said to him, look what it says. And he said, well, that's not what it means. I said, look what it says. And I kept going back to the words. And then he paused. I'll never forget this. He paused and he said, well, if you're right, then there's a whole lot of people who are wrong. And I said, well, look at the words. And I noticed, and my wife noticed as well, a distinct change in his preaching after that discussion. Because prior to that time, he would be careful to indicate that the body and blood of Christ is something that you receive. After that, he was not hesitant to say it was something that's on the altar. So I think the simplicity thing, you know, just like the pastor said to me years ago when I was a college student and I wasn't yet a Lutheran, he said, I wish I had a big blackboard in here. And I would just write, this is my body. What does that say? Those are the words. We hang our everything on those words, as Luther did. I think getting back to the matter at hand for this person who asked for this exchange, you might take a look at the Marburg Colloquy as well. Isn't that book by, is it Hermann Sasse that wrote, This Is My Body?
Yes, it's in the We Confess anthology, I think.
Or yeah.
Maybe it's a separate volume.
No, it's a separate volume. Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
That's a good thing to review. I think that would be helpful too. I mean, because you can't get around the fact that if someone, even if Pieper holds to receptionism, you got to say at some point, well, sorry, he's just wrong.
Right. Mm-hmm. Now, do you know, were there Lutherans at the time of Pieper that were much more closely to the abuses of the medieval Roman church that he took such a hard stance?
Boy, that's really difficult for me to answer without working on it.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, you have, you know, Leia's agenda, that's going back, but you've got Leia's agenda. Leia says he researched 200 Reformation agenda when he wrote his. And I mean, that would be very revealing to read. I didn't do any work on Leia's agenda before our time today. But that would be a really interesting place to go for that.
Okay.
If I could throw in one quote from the Peter's dissertation.
Sure.
Yeah. So this is kind of wrapping up the thought of there is no sacrament apart from its intended use. And it is safe to say that when the Formula of Concord says the sacrament is to be observed integrally and inviolately, it is not referring to time, but to the fact that all of the essential actions of the sacrament must be employed. In other words, one cannot take this phrase as a condemnation of a distribution, which takes place sometime after the consecration of the sacrament. If, for example, consecrated hosts are left over after the celebration to be used at the next communion, they do not cease to be the body of Christ. For the distribution is not omitted, a practice which the formula specifically condemns, but it is postponed until there are communicants to receive the sacrament. And Luther makes the same point in the Wolferinus correspondence. You can't limit it to how many steps away from the altar the body is taken before it stops being the body. It is simply the body of Christ given to us Christians to eat. And when it is eaten, we receive the body of Christ.
So in summary, guys, we have the witness of the Bible itself, Jesus' own words in simplicity, that this is my body, this is my blood. We have the witness of the Formula of Concord. We have the witness of Luther's own practice, as well as his advice in the Wolferinus exchange. We have the whole history of the church that reserved, at the very least, the body of Christ to take to those who were not at the service. What else? Have we forgotten anything?
Did you get the confessions in there?
Yeah, I said the formula of Concord.
There's one thing that I hadn't brought up yet. John Stevenson, Professor Stevenson, was mentioned earlier. He wrote a review of the works of Jürgen Distelmann, who is also passed on to glory, in Logia some years ago. I have it in front of me, some of the words he wrote about Distelmann. He says, these are Stevenson's words. Distelmann locates directions for such temporary reservation in Seeling's Kirchenordnungen and supplies evidence of beautifully decorated pyxes in 16th century Lutheran churches for the reservation of consecrated hosts, one such made in Coburg. In the closing pages of his work, Distelmann underscores how the historic Church of Sweden allowed for reverent reservation for the purpose of communion alongside the practice of consuming the remaining sacrament. That's the end of the quote. It's clear that those Lutherans were either idolaters or, like those of us who reserve the elements today, could find no word of Christ that announces his withdrawal from the sacred species. So, I mean, it's pretty clear to me.
Right. So instead of deciding when his presence is no longer there, it should always be assumed that it is after the words of his institution, because there is no word from Christ that his presence stops.
Well, yeah, because otherwise you have to wonder, does it stop becoming the body of Christ when...
in me.
When it's in me, exactly.
Yeah.
The use is finished. I've eaten it. It's on my tongue. I just swallowed it. The use is the use done now. So it was the body of Christ for a little while. Now what? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's where the mystery element of the sacrament comes into play. It joins with me, with my bones and my... He's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I don't know how that is. I don't think we should try to investigate.
And that was to Luther's point earlier about being too strict in the understanding of when it is a sacrament.
Right.
You can't, once you start down that slope, you can't stop. And Luther holds that it goes back to the end of the Verba Domini if you're going to take that position.
Yeah, so kind of along the lines of the formula's advice on eternal election, to only look at what God has revealed in the scriptures with regard to election, so that as it remains a comforting doctrine for us, so also in this matter, that we should stick with the Holy Scriptures.
Yes, I agree that this approach, and that is that this is just a simple matter of faith. My Lord gives me his body and blood. He says, this is my body. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. faith receives it as the Lord gives it.
Well, thanks, guys, for your time, and Mark, for all the work that you put into investigating this. I've told all the guys, you know, usually they come on and they say, yeah, I wasn't able to research as much as I want to. And I said, I never expected except from Mark. He's always the one that comes super prepared. So,
well, there is some joy in the preparation. I really do.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate it a whole lot too, because, you know, I do a little bit of my own prep, but you bring a dimension to these things when you come that you've investigated things that I never even would have thought of investigating. It really kind of rounds everything out quite nicely.
Well, I'm glad that's true, and I hope that it's a blessing to the hearer.
In fact, I know that it is. I've heard a number of people who have commented on, in particular, your podcast that said, that guy is just a wealth of knowledge. He knows what he's talking about. You're just rattling off things left and right. So thanks for your work, Mark.
Well, I'm thankful for the opportunity. I pray that it reflects well on the Gottesdienst crowd and on our publication.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And Fritz, you're just a walking wealth of knowledge.
At least I know how to pick guys.
Yeah. All right. Well, thanks, guys, for your time. Fritz was getting a phone call, so we'll let that ring out on mute. We thank him for his involvement here and the things that he added to the conversation. Mark, we thank you for your time and what you've added. And again, if you guys have questions that you would like us to answer, please feel free to let us know. You can email me, you can post in Facebook under whichever post that you want to, that you'd like to hear something on the podcast about this, or you can send a note to the Gottesdienst Facebook page, and we usually see those. So thanks again, guys, and I hope that you guys have a blessed Advent and Christmas.
Thank you, and the same to you as well.